أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين العبد المعيد الرسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد كرمنا بني آدم وحملناهم في البر والبحر ورزقناهم من الطيبات وفضلناهم على كثير ممن خلقنا تفضيلا صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد The rise and decline of man has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 7. We have, alhamdulillah, been together now for almost a week. And the attempt has been made that together we understand this journey of the insan. From that creation, from that ahl fada'il that Allah talks about in the Quran with the angels, the greatness of that creation, to the halat and the state that we see of the insan today. For the past 3 nights now, we've spoken about the elements that have added or that have created this decline of the man. Idol worshipping, the world view, and of course, ghafla. While there are many, many factors that allow the insan to decline, these 3, of course, were chosen to be discussed. As I promised you, staying close to our topic today, tomorrow, and Saturday, leading to Sunday being the day of Ashura, we'll look at 3 solutions or 3 tools to help us get back to the rise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in doing so, we have to understand that this is a constant battle. The rekindling of the relationship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a constant reminder for all of us. And it is vital and important that we don't take things for granted, that we constantly work on our soul and our nafs, and we remind ourselves what the purpose of our creation is. There are moments where Allah helps with that reminder through tragedy, through struggle, through hardships. Then there are moments where you and I have our own minor or mini awakening as well. In today's discussion, one tool that we need to get a little bit closer to get ourselves back up on the incline or back up on the ascension towards Allah, is the Quran. MashaAllah. If we claim that the other schools of thought in Islam have only taken the Quran and have left the Ahlul Bayt, then the complaint can also come back to us that the Shias have taken the Ahlul Bayt but have left the Quran. And the reality is, and I know I'm generalizing, there are some of you, mashallah, who are very close to the Quran. I don't think there's any doubt or debating the fact that we, specifically as those who follow and recognize the Ahlul Bayt, should be closer to the Quran than we are. And tonight I'd like to examine a little bit of the Quran, specifically for my youth, who perhaps don't see a benefit, besides in certain occasions, to build this relationship with the Quran. Now initially we have to talk a little bit about this anguish of the Holy Prophet, this complaint of the Holy Prophet, this... And this complaint, this shikwa and shikayat that the Holy Prophet has, where he will bayan that or address that in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the very same Quran, where he says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, qalu rasulu ya rabbi inna qawmi ittakhuzu hadha qur'ana mahjura. That, O Allah, O my Rabb, inna qawmi, my nation, not Nuh's nation, not Ibrahim's nation, not Musa's nation, my own people, have taken this Qur'an as a mahjur. Now there are some translations that mention the idea of the abandonment of the Qur'an. It means abandoning. Mahjur comes from hajara in Arabic, which means, of course, a form of migration. Mahjur means not only to leave, but to leave with purpose and intent. Meaning what? To actually forcefully separate yourself from the Qur'an, not by accident, but knowing full well exactly what you're doing. That's the complaint of the Holy Prophet. Now the other thing that I want to mention in this verse, and there's lots to say tonight, inshallah, you'll stay with me from now until the day of Ashura. There's only 4 days left now. And as you know, the 7th of Muharram is a crucial day and the beginning of crucial days for us as well. It's interesting how in this verse they use Hadha Qur'an, but yet in Surah Baqarah, in the very opening verses, it says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alif Lam Mim, Dhalika al-Kitab al-Arib. Now you should know enough in Arabic, and I know you do, Dhalika and Hadha are both indicators. But one denotes distance, one denotes closeness. Dhalika is ba'id, dur, Hadha is qareeb, close. It's interesting where the Qur'an says what? That there is no doubt in that book. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابَ لَا رَيْبَ فِي. Now there's bahas in tafsir. The Qur'an itself is talking about itself, but it's talking about itself as if it's really far away from the Muslims. That book, when really it should be this book right here. And yet this shikayat and complaint of the Holy Prophet refers to what? That what? إِنَّ قَوْمِي اتَّخِذُوا مِنْ هَذَا قُرْآنَ. This Qur'an. This Qur'an. Not that Qur'an. This Qur'an. What is the raz here? What's the secret here? Let's explore that a little bit. Talk a little bit about the fadilat of the Qur'an according to ahadith. And then talk about a couple of very interesting discussions. صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَعَلَى مُحَمَّدْ. You have been an excellent majma'. You have been listening. I'm getting feedback. Please, I ask you for today and the next few, 3 or 4 lectures, please give me the same respect. I need your ears tonight. It's a very crucial discussion. I think they all are. The tafsir tells us that the Quran, when it refers to itself as dhalika, as a little bit away from the Muslims, from the muttaqeen, it's a beautiful point for us to realize, and I'll expand a little bit, is that the Qur'an is not meant to come down to our level. We are meant to rise to the Qur'anic level. With all due respect to the other major religions in the world, if you look at the tabdili and change that you see in Christianity and Judaism, and you examine the reasons why they have seemed to take the word of Allah, these divine scriptures, and change them, and distort them, and alter them. When you look at the history of why that's done, then a lot of the history will tell you it's done simply because the followers of the deen found it too difficult to follow. But the scriptures of the Christian world and the scriptures of the Jewish world are simply asking too much of their followers. So in order for it to make the deen digestible, qabil hazm, as they say, they would change the words of the Bible and the Torah. And playing with Allah's words. Almost as if saying, Allah, I know these are your words, but they're a little bit difficult. Let me water down the version a little bit, so it's a little bit more easier to understand and grip. And thus what they've done is that they've taken the purpose of deen, and they changed the purpose of deen. And now the purpose of deen has come to somehow fit in this altering society. Whereas the deen of Islam says, no, our challenge up until today is not one fi, not one min, not one ayn, not one ya, has changed in the Quran. From the moment of Nuzul of 1400 years ago to today, countless individuals, countless resources have been used to ensure that nothing has changed. And there's been attempts to Especially after the Holy Prophet's death, there have been countless attempts to present extra surahs, for example, or to change around words that were difficult to pronounce. And had it not been for the presence of the Ahlul Bayt, right now I don't know what kind of Quran we would have. And the idea that the Quran itself says not only did we reveal the Quran, but we are also in charge of securing the Quran. The day of Ghadir is not just the idea of wilayat, it's also the announcement of the muhafizin of the Quran as well. That we have given you the Quran, the complete Quran, in its perfection, now we give you its protectors as well. Why is the case? Because the deen and the purpose of any spiritual deen, tying back to Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not to somehow come and fit its way in this altered, changing society. The deen didn't come to be altered. The deen came to alter society. So when you have the deen up here, the deen is not saying, okay, let me water myself down and change these words and make the Sharia law a little bit more easier for you to do and swallow. So now you have the Hollywood Judaism and the Hollywood Christianity. But the deen of Islam says no. The deen says, look, I'm going to stay here. The expectation is for you to climb the ladder and get to my level. That was Dhalika when it was first revealed. Aista, Dida, 23 years later, the Quran now is spread all over the society. Nuzul after Nuzul, Wahi after Wahi, Ayat after Ayat. The Prophet now explains everything. You should know that with every single revelation of every verse, he summoned 20 people. 10 of the Katibin, 10 of the Hafidin. 10 of them were made to what? Write the verse down. The other 10 were made to memorize the verse. For each verse. And there are 6,000 plus verses. Those 10 of those who memorize the ayat, the Prophet will give them command to go and teach this to your family. Make them memorize the verses and then teach them how to apply that verse as well. For every single verse. Now 23 years of that, what was once a dhalikal kitab is now a hadha kitab. It's very much inside, ingrained in society. So now we've understood the idea that the Prophet now says, look, I've put forth all of my effort to ensure that they understand why each ayat was revealed, the sha'n in nuzul, the hadith behind it, the circumstances behind it, the story behind it, all of that. Now for them to leave the Quran, now for them to push the Quran away purposely is a huge complaint of the Holy Prophet. And for us to render that, we must now once again find that qurbat towards the Quran. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So this whole talk, this absurd talk that sometimes we're hearing about the fact that, you know, the Islam and Sharia Sayyid is really strict. I don't know if it fits in 2017. You know, hijab is strict. And khums is hard. This idea of working in corporate America, now I can't sit there with this alcohol on the table. I can't shake her hand, for example. I can't go out on pub night, for example. When all the promotions happens at pub night. When they're half drunk, that's when they decide, okay, Scott and John and Kevin, you're going to get a promotion. And Ali, Hassan, and Zainab are left behind. Why? Because they're at home. And so maybe we should be able to alter and change the Sharia to fit 2017, mashallah. The deen didn't come for that. The deen came to reform society, not the other way around. That point is very, very crucial. Now come to the way the Quran has introduced itself to each other, to all of us. There are many, many verses of the Quran. The Quran says, I have come for specific purposes. Right? The very same verse that I've been reciting for the past 2 days. Alif Lam Mim, Dhalika al-Kitab al-Ariba fi, Hudallil, Muttaqeen. It's a guide for those who are pious, number one. In the month of Ramadan, we recite this verse over and over and over again. Shahr Ramadan, Alladhi unzala fihi al-Quran, Hudallil nasi, Wabayyanati min al-Huda, Wal-Furqan. Furqan is key. Furqan means criteria, a distinction between what? Between haq and batil. There's so much confusion right now about what's happening around the world, what's happening in Syria, and why does Iran support them and not support them? Why is it that Pakistan is there and not here? Syria, do we support Bashar al-Assad, for example? What about Iraq? Why did Trump remove Iraq from the travel ban, for example? What about Afghanistan, Taliban? So much mass confusion within our circles about who was right and who was wrong. And that's, of course, the plan of the enemy. Right? As Imam Ali says, alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, you have one group that presents to you haq that's khalis, truth that's completely pure, and that's easy to identify who that is. Another group that presents you falsehood that's completely khalis, pure falsehood. That's also easy to identify. The third group is the one that's dangerous. They take a pinch of haq and a pinch of falsehood, they really mix it up, and they present it as Wolf Blitzer, for example. Okay. And now this youth is watching it. Well, it's on CNN. It has to be true. It's on Fox News. It has to be true. It's on this side or that. It has to be true. And there might be an element of truth in it. But the reality is the purpose of that is fitna, fasad, and confusion. And it's working. And the Quran says, if you want to find out what's going on, if you want this cloud to remove yourself, come and develop a relationship with me. The more you read me, the closer you are to me, things become very wazeh, very clear to all of you. Who's right, who's wrong. You see, some of our marajis, some of our leaders are very clear. They can tell you what will happen in Europe, in North America, in the Middle East, 5 years from now. And they have. Why? Because they're the Ahl al-Quran. And the Quran has gifted that Furqan to them. The Quran itself says, we're not just here for guidance, we're here to give you a Furqan as well. On the other side as well, the Quran talks about the idea, tibiyani li kulli shay, everything in the Quran has been mentioned. So the Quran time and time again is reminding us that everything is in the Quran. That's on one side. Now the reality is that there are obstacles. We are an Indo-Pakistani community. We don't know Arabic to the level that we should. We know how to read, and that's about the end of it. Some of you might have taken some Arabic grammar in school, let's say. So there are many obstacles as to why our youth specifically don't see a need or a benefit to come to the Quran. Number one, it's in Arabic, Kasirbhai. We don't know Arabic. We barely get our qafs and our ayns right. Number two, some translations in English are not right. Or they're weird. Thy and thine and thou and thou. I don't know what they're talking about. That's Shakespearean English. How many times have I been requested that, you know, can you please send me an English translation that makes sense, that is English of 2017? Yes. On top of that, if you find a good translation, then you're told, look, Baba, you're not a mufassir. Don't pretend like you know the Quran. Read the translation, but there's 70 layers to every verse. So language a barrier, translation a barrier, tafsir a barrier. They say, forget it, man. Let's leave it up there. When somebody dies and somebody gets married, then I'll bring it down. For now, it's good up there. How do we tackle this? Let me tell you a story that I have told before, and I really enjoy this story when it comes to the Quran. There are some of you in this room who are grandfathers, mashallah. And I see you with your grandsons, you know, there's light all over your face. You really brighten up when your grandsons are around you. The story of a grandfather and a grandson. All of you with me, inshallah? Yes? One loud salat ala Muhammad. Yeah, please get comfortable, relax, sit, relax. It's going to be a nice, mashallah, long evening for all of you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. They say the grandfather and grandson will live in one house, and the grandson was a very young boy, and everything Dada did, he did. He walked like Dada, he talked like Dada, he acted like Dada, he ate what Dada ate, everything. Dada was his superhero. Dada had a very beautiful habit. The habit was every single morning at the dining table, he would open the Quran and read a few verses. He wasn't an Arab. And one day, lo and behold, he comes downstairs, the grandson, he sees his Dada on the table reading the Quran, sits beside him. It's in a foreign language, he's reading Arabic. The grandson says, Dada, this is in Arabic. Do you know Arabic fully? He's like, not really, I don't. So why would you read a book in a language that you don't know what you're reading? Now he's 8 years old, he's 7 years old, you know, falsifai and nuzul and where he and it's not going to work. He grabs his grandson, he takes him out in the backyard. Please follow the story. He says that there is a basket full of coal. Coal they use for the barbecue, right? It's a wicker basket. Wicker has many holes at the bottom. He says to his grandson that I want you to do me a favor. I want you to empty this basket of coal, run to the local water source, and bring this basket back to me full of water. Now, Dada said so. You have to do it. Dada said so. Empties out the basket really quickly, grabs the basket, runs to the local water, fills up the water, comes sprinting back. All the water is seeping through the holes of the basket, comes back. Dada, here you go. The basket is empty, no water. This bottle, there's no water in here. Go back and try again. This time, run faster. Goes back, fills the basket, comes back, tries again. No water. Go back 3, 4, 5 times, and back and forth, bichara. When finally the young child puts the basket down, says, Dada, you're making a fool out of me now. You know and I know that water can't stay in this basket. Because you're right. Water could not stay in the basket. Then what was the purpose of you making me go back and forth, back and forth? I didn't get water. You didn't get water, you're right. But look inside the basket. The basket that was filthy black with coal is now sparkling brand new from the water going in and out of it. Because yeah, you're right, it's brand new. That's exactly what the Quran does to our heart. We recite it as those who are non-Arabs. We recite it. And no doubt, the meaning of the Quran might fall through the cracks of our hearts. Just like the water did through the basket. But in the process, what ends up happening is, the heart becomes what? Cleansed and brand new almost every time we recite the Quran. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So don't underestimate the power of tilawat of the Quran. Just tilawat of the Quran. And what I really want to establish tonight and ask all of you and myself is to find the tawfiq in these next few days to establish a habit that every day we recite 10 verses of the Quran every single day. At least 10. We have traditions that say 50. That's a lot for all of us. 10. Find time whenever, wherever you can. I mentioned a few nights ago, sometimes some of you guys commute. Some of you are guys are on public transit. Some of you have some time during the day. 10 verses of the Quran. There's a promise in the hadith that says that your life will change. Your outlook will change. Your world view will change. And we'll explain that in a moment. So that's the first thing. Let's get that through our head. One more hadith by Imam Ali, alayhi salatu wasalam. I just want to establish the beauty of the Quran through the Quran itself and through the Ahlul Bayt. Imam Ali says this, فَضْلُ الْقُرَانِ عَلَى سَائِرِ الْكَلَامِ كَفَضْلِ اللَّهِ عَلَى خَلْقِهِ. The excellence, the superiority of the Quran over anything else that was revealed, any other kalam, the superiority, the fadilat, over anything else is what kafadlillahi ala khalqihi. It's just like Allah's excellent over everything He created. Oh, that's such a beautiful hadith. The Quran's fadila, the Quran's excellence is over anything that's been revealed in this world, just like Allah is superior over His creation. There's no muqabala, right? The khaliq and the makhluk. Imam Ali says the book of Allah is over any kalam of this world. Why such emphasis? Why so much effort for the past 1400 years to ensure that not one letter is moved? We don't believe in tahrif and distortion. Yes, we believe in tahrif in terms of the translation and tafsir. But this tahrif and lafzi, lafz by lafz, no, it hasn't changed. And we have proof for that. That's not my topic. But we are those who are qa'il the fact that there has not been a single moment of distortion in the Quran. It's impossible. When Allah has promised it to be within His control, His protection, we cannot for a moment accept the fact the Quran has been changed. Now, what exactly and how exactly do we do things? Let's examine a couple of key points. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We are individuals, mashallah, who believe in faqalain, two weighty things. No doubts. Famous hadith of the Holy Prophet. We know for sure that the Prophet says that you will never be astray as long as these two are side by side. Okay? The Ahlul Bayt and the Quran. All of you have heard the hadith several times. You even have it memorized, mashallah. But when you practically try to apply that, there seems to be some disconnect. The Ahlul Bayt part, alhamdulillah, we have. And one thing that I really want all of you to really thank Allah for is this love you have for the Ahlul Bayt inside of your hearts. This essence of wilayat you have inside of your hearts. You know that when it comes to the ni'mat of Allah, the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here's a very simple equation. That so long as you use those blessings for what they're meant to be used for, He'll increase that blessing. The moment that you use that blessing for anything else, it goes from a ni'mat to a nikmat. It goes from a blessing to a curse almost. For example, these eyes, these ears, this tongue was given by Allah. The power of bayan to speak is a blessing from Allah. But He says you can't say everything. His eyesight is a blessing. You can't look at everything. These ears and to hear is a blessing, but you can't hear everything. Meaning He gives us the ni'mat, and then He gives us a user manual on how to use that ni'mat. And so long as we follow that user manual, we can expect some increasing in our ni'mat. The moment we rip up that manual and decide to write our own manual, mashallah, that's when we get into some problems. And every ni'mat is like that. And you and I know, you've heard 1,000 times, the biggest ni'mat given to us Shi'as is the walayat of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Now I want you to follow me as I take you through a little bit of a journey. There are 2 words in Arabic. How many? How many? Thank you. Tamam and Kamal. Very close in meaning, but very different also in meaning as well. Tamam means completion. Kamal means perfection. It can be said that those things that are complete may not be perfect, but those things that are perfect have to be complete. I'll give you an example. I don't know about here, but in Canada, when you go, inshallah, to buy your first home, and you go to a builder or developer, and they have a lot, and they have this map where they ask you to choose the house that you want. It's closing, let's say, in 2018. And you go with your wife and you see the drawings and you see everything. You even have a model home. You go walk through it. You like the way the house is there. And then of course you go on this map. You literally pick a house from the map that you like. Based on, if it's a ravine lot or if it's a corner lot or whatever the case may be. Okay? So your wife and I, you enter, not your wife and I, your wife and you. You enter the... Sallu ala Muhammad. If I want any hopes of coming back here, I have to really stop saying those kind of things. You and your wife, mashallah, enter the office of the builder, and they say, Mr. Jaffrey, which house, which lot would you like? And you choose this lot. Okay, very good. Your house will be ready, inshallah, June of 2018. No problem. And all throughout the year, you watch the house as it's built. June comes, they call you, say, Mr. Jaffrey, your house, mashallah, is ready. And they give you the keys. You walk in, and the beauty of choosing a house from a builder is what? You get to choose anything you want. From the cabinets, to the knobs, to the tiles, to the toilets, to the curtains, to everything. Now you walk in, and the builder says, look, you have a 2-year warranty. And in that 2-year warranty, if there's anything wrong with the house, it is up to us to fix it. If we have the wrong color, the wrong cupboards, the wrong carpet, we'll change all of it within 2 years. After 2 years, you're on your own. Okay. You and your wife walk into the house, and you see that, mashallah, the house is complete. The walls are up, the doors are in, right? The carpet's laid down, the bedrooms are all set, everything is done. But as you walk through the house, you see that, yes, it might be complete, but it's not perfect. There's a crack here. The chip here, right? The doorknob is wrong. The switch is missing its switch, for example. The toilet won't flush downstairs. So while it's complete, it's not perfect. So what do? You grab a pen and a paper and you start to jot down all those things that are wrong with the house. So far, so good. In the process, what you're doing for 2 years is you are perfecting the completion of the house. You're perfecting the completion of the house. And after 2 years, inshallah, your house goes from complete to perfect, inshallah. The Quran says, what on the day of Ghadir? Al-yawm akmalta lakum wa atmamtum alaykum ni'mati. Very ajib. We've perfected your religion. We've completed your ni'mat. One is kamal, one is tamam. The deen is perfect, no doubt. Quran is complete. Sharia is complete. The sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad is complete. But why would he not say that the ni'mat of Ghadir and the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen is perfect? He says, no, it's complete. Why? I've completed for you. Now it's up to you from now until then to perfect the completion of the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'm not saying it's not perfect. Ghadir was a perfect day. But what I'm saying is that our reaction, our connection to the Ahlul Bayt is for us to perfect that completion. Allah says, look, I gave you the entire structure. The khutbah of Ghadir, man kunta mola, even the love you have inside of your heart. There were people on that day, as many of you know, people on that day that would come to the Holy Prophet says, Ya Rasulullah, come on. I gave you everything in 23 years. I went to war with you. I left my family for you. I sat there in Shibra Abu Talib for you. I left Mecca for you. Everything was ready. But this one thing about making Ali the successor, you can't do it. Many, many times, it's not my topic, but many times we think for a moment that those who denied Imam Ali and Ghadir are those people who have a problem with Fahada Aliyun Mawla portion of the statement. I say no. The original problem was man kunta mawla. If they really truly understood that the Prophet is their complete wali, that whatever he says, we're ready to submit to you. The fact that you question the Holy Prophet afterwards, that what's your wisdom behind giving your damad the entire empire of Islam, means that man kunta mawla was a problem. Forget fahada ali ul mawla. That comes afterwards. It's important that we understand the perfection of the completion of the wilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen is an ongoing process. To love him is not enough. That's the catalyst. We must now follow his path. I mentioned the first day, the Hindu and the Shia walking in Imam Hussein's Julus in India. He has love, they have love, but the expectation from the Shia is far greater. This idea that we take that love and we make it into mawaddat, from mawaddat into amal, then we follow the path. You know, it's a beautiful story that, you know, these conversations sometimes that you heard from the member between Salman and Abu Dharr, they're very interesting dialogue. Very interesting dialogue. And we talk about the levels that he was 9, he was 10, he was 8. I don't know what those numbers mean. But I do know that the way that Salman was able to perfect his wilayat inside of Amir al-Mu'mineen was incredible. The talk says that Salman is asking Abu Dharr, that Abu Dharr, if you saw Amir al-Mu'mineen drinking alcohol, what would you do? What would you do? Oh, Salman? Our Mawla drinking alcohol? I would say, Ya Abu Hassan, this is haram. It's alcohol. Are you okay? Is everything all right? Are you not well? Is something going on? I would question him. And then Abu Dharr is asking the same question to Salman. What would you do? And Salman says, if I saw Imam Ali drink alcohol, I would also drink alcohol as well. That same Salman, Imam Ali approaches him. Minna Ahlul Bayt, correct? Approaches Salman and says, Salman, let me show you your status in the hereafter. This was narrated to me by one of my Darsi Akhlaq teachers in the Hawza. He says that Salman says, sure, show me. He shows Salman that he has, mashallah, a palace in heaven. He's enjoying heaven. Mashallah, he has earned that Jannah. And he says to Salman, Imam Ali does, that Salman, if you wish, I can take you from this dunya to that palace in Jannah if you're ready to go. You've done enough in this dunya. You've proven what you need to prove. And Salman asks Imam Ali, say, Mawla, if I go to that place in Jannah, will you come with me? He says, no, I still have some work to do in this dunya. He says, then what is the point of being in Jannah without you? Salman wasn't just a lover. This wasn't just shyly that he was, you know, he wasn't sucking up to Imam Ali. The idea that he was the epitome of the true Shia of Imam Ali. And he reached that level where now the Prophet says he's not just our followers, he's from us, the Ahlul Bayt. This is what's meant by the perfecting of the completion of the walayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Now what do you and I do? The Prophet has laid out a very beautiful equation. He says there are two factors. If you bring them together, they're a complete package for you. The Ahlul Bayt and the Qur'an. We have the Ahlul Bayt down packed. We run for Ghadir, we run for Mubahla, we run for Tala Rajab, mashallah, the best of clothing, right? The Fadal of Ali, right? We don't get enough of Nara Hadir, mashallah. All that, alhamdulillah, is there, and inshallah, that will convert into amal. The part that's missing is the Quran itself. If we combine these two, we've begun the idea of doing what? Of perfecting the completion of the walayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Remember, the goal tonight is, inshallah, from tonight, and I'm with you. From tonight, from tomorrow, we will begin with 10 verses a day. Inshallah. If you can, those of you who are my fathers, and you should know, let me say this already. I know I've been picking on you for the past couple of nights, and I'm sorry about that. But you know, the fathers are responsible to take their families to Jannah. We are the wali inside the home. Now, whether she accepts you as a wali, that's between you and your wife. On paper, at least, you are the wali. Thank you. Now, what happens afterwards? On paper, at least, you're a wali, alhamdulillah. Accept the paper wilayat, alhamdulillah, at least. And part of that wilayat is what? That you need to take your family into Jannah. To the point, and I've mentioned these traditions before, to the point where if your wife does not wake up for Fajr in the morning and you're waking her up, Hadith says to the point, and I wouldn't recommend this, to the point where you can sprinkle some water on her face to wake her up. Now, if you do that, and there's repercussions, I'm not responsible. I'm leaving on Wednesday, so good luck to you and your family, inshallah. But look at the emphasis that it places. Now, why do I say that? Because what I would love to see happen, and I also try to establish inside of my home, it's a Quranic family circle. Where perhaps maybe after dinner, 5 minutes, don't make it into an hour long process. You will run, so will your kids. You read one verse, your kid reads one verse, your wife reads one verse, your other child reads one verse. One verse of the Quran. Out loud in the middle of the living room, and you guys all disperse to your rooms. That's all I'm asking. You know, we come in the month of Ramadan, and the beauty of the month of Ramadan is what? We believe for a moment that the days are longer somehow. We believe that maybe Allah gives me 30 hours in one day, in the month of Ramadan. No. The exact same 24 hours, the exact same work, the exact same school, the exact same schedule. Who has changed? What's different? You're different. You have changed. You're able to, in that 24 hours now, think about this. You come home from the program at Bayt al-Qaim around 11, let's say 12 o'clock. You're back up at 3 a.m. for suhoor. You're back down after Fajr. You're back up for work. You're back at home for 6. You're back at Bayt al-Qaim. Somehow in this entire circus, you're able to fit a juz of Quran every single day. Somehow you're able to come and rush and come here for the Quranic circle, and every child, every elder, every woman, every man is there, whether they recite Quran well or not, they're there. Why it's a month of Ramadan? And you think for a moment that all of a sudden now I have more time. No, the time is the same. The importance you've given to the Quran has changed. That's why they say that one verse in the month of Ramadan that you recite is equal to one Quran outside any other month of the month of Ramadan. So why can't we adopt that flavor and that nature into our everyday life? So if you can go from 10 verses individually to, as fathers perhaps, promote the idea of a Quranic circle inside your homes, we're at a dining table after dinner, you hand the Qurans and one verse. Wallah, I ask you for one verse. And start from the 30th juz, no problem. I know you're saying, oh, there are some verses, Mulana and Surah Baqarah, that are page long. I said, no, keep those for your wife. Don't worry about that. Let her recite those, mashallah. You start with Surah Kawthar, that's good enough, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because the qurbat that we require from the Quran is not there yet. And I know that you believe me and understand what I'm trying to say. It's vital that in this day, if we want to make that rise back to Allah, it has to be through His words. It has to be through His communication. I was talking about communication with my youth in a summer camp. I talked about the fact that any relationship between two people, the strength of that relationship is completely and absolutely dependent on communication between the two. Has to be two-way. It can't be that one talks and one listens, and that's all that one does. He talks and she listens. Or she talks and he listens, and that's it. Two-way. They both talk, they both listen. We know enough to know that us and Allah also communicate. That when we talk to Allah, it's called Salat. When Allah talks to us, it's called the Quran. The Salat, alhamdulillah, we have down packed, but it's a one-way communication style. He's constantly listening to us, our hajjad, our duas. It's almost as if He's saying, let me talk once in a while to you. You listen to what I have to say to you. So we have to bridge these gaps, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The other point that I want to mention, and we move towards Masjid, it's already close to 10 o'clock now. It's a school night as well. Is this. And that's a little bit about the idea of hijrat in Islam, migration in Islam. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَحَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَئِكَ يَرْجُونَ رَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ. The Quran says. The one who has iman, the one who does hijrat, the one who does jihad. These three can expect the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Quran says. Now, mashallah, most of you, you know, I'm dealing with a very immigrant community. Most of you, mashallah, are? Muhajiri. Thank you very much. From your various countries. And I want to make this point while I'm here because these are important days and my youth have to understand this point. I make this point wherever I go, especially if it's an immigrant community. I don't think our generation, those who are born here, children to immigrant parents, understand the level of difficulty and sacrifice our elders made to come here when they did. They were able to do what, with all due respect, you and I can't do today. They left the confines and comfort of their country. They came and they set up shop in this country. A strange language, a strange culture, and any job that they had. You ask them their first job, some might say, I drove a taxi. I had a flea market stall. I worked security 7 days a week. Also, I can barely feed you. All of that was not for them, I don't think. Many of you, mashallah, are coming from very comfortable lives back home. You had drivers, you had cooks, you had people washing your clothes, mashallah. Now you come here and you're doing that all by yourself. You're a driver and a cook as well, but for your wife, not for yourself, inshallah. So this idea that you didn't have to do what you did, but you did, I believe, for the sake of our generation, is important for us to recognize that and give them their due respect. Also, they've come and they've put up these four walls for us. They've established centers. So the physical migration was done. But this verse isn't talking about a physical migration from one area to another. Migration can happen spiritually as well. Migration can happen from one level of taqwa to the other level of taqwa. And while our elders were masters at perfecting the physical migration, some of you have been here since the 60s, 70s. Where were you back then? Mashallah, where are you now? Physical migration, no problem. Well, we can do it 10 times again. But the spiritual migration is where there was a little bit of a disconnect. We've lost generations, unfortunately. Many of my elders who have been here since the 70s, you have children who are just not around anymore. And not at anyone's fault, but that's just the circumstance as it is. But what we talk about, the essence of hijrat in Islam, is the spiritual migration from one level to another level. I'll give an example. 27th of Rajab, we gather for a jashan where we celebrate the night of hijrat, correct? And Mi'raj, correct? And we know the story, mashallah, that there was a plot to kill the Holy Prophet. And the Holy Prophet was told by Jibreel that the different heads of the different tribes are going to come and try to assassinate you. That's of course when the Holy Prophet asked Imam Ali to come and sleep in my bed. All of you mashallah know the fadail. That night we celebrate or we mention or we narrate one migration. A physical one. From Mecca to Medina. But the ulama tell us there were two migrations that night. One physical and one spiritual. One was the Holy Prophet that moved physically from Mecca to Medina. That's a physical migration. One was a spiritual migration of Imam Ali, who went from one level of the riwayat of Allah to another level of the riwayat of Allah. When the Quran talks about the idea there are some of those people who sell their souls for the pleasure of Allah, that was revealed for this very night. For who? Not for the physical migration, for the spiritual migration. That migration happened with Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. When he's telling Allahumma salli ala When he's telling the Holy Prophet that Ya Rasulullah, by me sleeping here will you and Nabuwwat be saved? He says, yes, then I'll sleep here, no problem. That's a spiritual migration. That's why in the whole discussion on Hijrat, there's one thing that says from Mawjood until Matlub. Very quickly in the Masail. From Mawjood to Matlub. Mawjood is simple existence. Matlub is desired existence. How you are right now, how you should be up here. And this constant elevation of eat, sleep, work, repeat. Eat, sleep, work, repeat. That's Mawjood. That's Mawjood. But that's not what Allah wants from. Allah wants us to travel the path from Mawjood to Matlub. When he says that I've dropped you into the lowest of the lowest worlds, kan asfahal asfal asafilin, thumma radadnahu. Yeah. And then he wants you to do what? Elevate back up to him. That's what's required to make that migration possible from Mawjood to Matlub, from simple existence to desired existence. The Quran has to be part of the equation. What the Quran does is one thing. Quran does this. Quran forces you to break the bubble of your everyday life, take you to another world, and ask you about questions that you normally wouldn't answer. We've taken the Quran to be a book of fiqh. Ghusl, wudu, khums, all that is in the Quran. Yes, it is, no doubt. But 1/8 of the Quranic ayats are about fiqh. 500 verses of the 6,000 plus are on fiqh. Everything else, the 5,000 plus, are about what? Are about your essence, your reality, the day of judgment, barzakh, this dunya, everything. Meaning what? It takes you from the mawjoodi aspect to the matlubi aspect. And says, look, Allah doesn't want you to just exist. Allah wants you to exist up here. That makes sense, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So I ask you to understand the azamat of the Quran. Open it, study it, read the verses of it. And for those of you who are my elders who don't know how to read Arabic, I ask you to please swallow a little bit of your ego and come and learn Arabic. We don't have a retirement age when it comes to ilm in Islam. We don't. You know the story of Unwan al-Basri, very famous hadith during the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Last story and then inshallah Masail. And that is this. This man was not a student of Imam Sadiq. They say that he stumbled across one of the durus of our sixth Imam. Found himself in that durs. Was mesmerized by our sixth Imam. And from that moment forward, he would constantly approach our sixth Imam and say, please take me in as your student. Take me in as your student. And the Imam would say, look, you have Malik as your teacher. Stay with him. I'm busy. He was so persistent, ended up at the front door of the house of Imam Sadiq. Knocked on the door. Imam Sadiq, his servant opens the door and says, I need to speak to Imam Sadiq. He goes, he's busy right now. Come back later. This man comes and sits at the front steps of the sixth Imam and waits for a good amount of time. He's sitting there on the front door, waits for a good amount of time. The sixth Imam opens the door, sees him, sees his sincerity, brings him in and makes him a shagird. That's the story. The beautiful part of this story is Unwan al-Basri was 94 years old. Picture a 94-year-old at the front porch of an alim begging him to take him in and teach him things. There's no retirement when it comes to learning. There's no khijalat, there's no sharmindagi when it comes to learning. There are many, many reasons out there. Alif Bata, you'll learn. But can you imagine how you have pleased Allah that in this age now, you're learning your Alif Batas. And you swallow your ego, because my ego is one thing, but the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is another altogether. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When you examine those young individuals in Karbala, and you get to the point where that migration happens from Mawjood to Matloob, then you have a 13-year-old that when he's asked to describe death, he says it's sweeter than honey. Janabi Qasim. 13 years old. The Nashani, the pride, the fakhr, the son of our second Imam. Shabi Ashur, Imam Hussein is busy doing ibadat. Our books say that he's sitting on the musalla, busy and mashghul in his ibadat, when he can feel in his peripheral vision that somebody is sitting there watching him. He turns around, he sees a 13-year-old Qasim sitting right beside Imam Hussein. And he says, Chacha, can I ask you a question? He says, yes. He said, you have a fairest, you have a list of the shuhada for tomorrow's day of Ashura. So yes, I do. He says, Chacha, am I on that list of the shuhada of tomorrow? Imam Hussein ignored the question. Went back to his ibadat. Janabi Qasim didn't leave his spot. Chacha, am I on that list or not? Two times, no answer. On the third time, Imam Hussein says, Qasim, you ask about yourself? My six-month-old Ali Asghar is on that list of the shuhada of Karbala. Janabi Qasim now is ready on the day of Ashura. Imam Hussein now is being approached by Janabi Qasim. Said, Chacha, give me ijazah now. Say, how could I? You are the remembrance and a reminder of my brother Hassan. Go back to the khaymah. He was sent back several times. When finally he came back a third time, Imam Hussein hugged Janabi Qasim, tied his imamah on his head himself. They say that Janabi Qasim was so small, so tiny, the armor of war wouldn't fit him. The shoes that he wore were so big, they would be tied to his feet. Imam Hussein mounted him on the horse. He began to enter inside the Maidan of Karbala. And that's when Janabi Qasim says, for those of you who don't know me, I am Qasim, the son of Hassan, the grandson of Rasulullah. This is Hussein. He's the son of Fatima. They say that Janabi Qasim, 13 years old, 35 individuals he killed with his own bare hands. But there comes a time where Umar ibn Sa'd al-Azdi comes forward and says, I will kill the boy. He takes his sword. He strikes Janabi Qasim so hard on the head, it cracks his head and gets to his nose. Janabi Qasim falls from the horse. Assalamu alayka, ya amma, adrikni. He asks Imam Hussein for help. They say that Imam Hussein grabbed Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas and they went with such force into the Maidan of Karbala. The enemies went this way. Imam Hussein's horse went this way. The khak of Karbala is in the air. Aina, aina Qasim? Where are you, Qasim? I can't see you, Qasim. The dust settles. Lying there, lifeless on the ground is Janabi Qasim. Imam Hussein takes his abba, lays his abba down, places the son of Imam Hassan on his abba, carries that body back, places that body beside Ali Akbar. Zainab, the Nishani of Hassan, has been killed. Matam Hussein.